Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis 11, verse 27 through 12, verse 9. 11, 27 through 12, 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, last week we had an introductory study on the life of Abraham. And we saw at that time that God had set this man apart at the beginning of what we might call holy history, his history line of salvation, which would run throughout the Old and New Testaments and even down to our present day. Well, in Genesis 12, the opening three verses, God introduces this magnificent, life-changing, world-changing history, calling Abraham to a new life of faith and setting God's rich promises before him. Promises that still speak to us in a powerful way today. And I want to try to show you, with God's help tonight, that both this call to a life of faith in Christ and the promises given are fertile fields to examine ourselves by as we look at the various marks of grace that fall under their domain. And so with God's help, our text words tonight are Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." With God's help, our theme then is Abraham's calling to a new life. Abraham's calling to a new life. And we'll see it in two thoughts. First, a life of faith in Christ. And second, a life of resting in God's promises. Abraham's call to a new life. Life of faith and a life of resting in God's promises. We saw last time that the call that came to Abraham was an irresistible call, a personal call, a call of sovereign grace, a call that Abraham did nothing to provoke or to instill, a call that came one-sidedly from God, a call that would lead him all the way to Canaan as a type of the heavenly Canaan. Thus, a call to faith. And we saw, too, that Abraham was a man of faith. In fact, he's called by the apostle in Galatians 3:9, the man of faith. This was a call, an irresistible call to salvation. And when that call came, at that same moment, the seed of faith is planted by the Holy Spirit in the life of Abraham. And he becomes famous for this faith that he exercises by the grace of that Spirit. And so throughout the coming chapters, we're going to see again and again a man who's very active in faith. Truly, the man of faith. Now, Hebrews 11, of course, sets it out before us in an organized way from verses 8 through 19. Longer than any other Old Testament saints, it shows us by faith Abraham did this, and by faith he did that, one thing after another, as if he did everything, though we know he had some shortcomings, through this channel of faith. You see, it is by means of faith that salvation is experienced. It's by means of faith that a true communicant lives. And of course, you know, that's Reformation doctrine. That's what brought in the Reformation. That Luther saw clearly, the just shall live by faith. And so it's not just a matter of getting born again, but it's a matter of a daily life of faith, living out our internal call that is so essential to profit rightly from coming to the table of the Lord. So this evening, what I want to do is, first of all, I want to look with you at four marks of grace by which we can examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper that are embedded in this life of faith, Abrahamic faith. The first is this. If we are a true communicant of the Lord's Supper, we will have what Abraham had, namely, true faith that hears God's word, that truly hears God's word. Now, it's common today, isn't it, that people admire faith. They often say to one another, I wish I had your faith. But often people have false faith, don't they? Different kinds of faith that don't prevail with God. Faith that is not saving is, of course, disastrous faith. It can be damaging faith. People that have faith in cultic leaders, for example, destroy themselves. To have faith in a false religion is a total disaster. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is true faith resting on? What is it founded on? And the answer is, of course, it's founded on the unadulterated Word of God. God speaks, and faith hears, and faith responds. Faith is not just an empty thing in a vacuum. Faith has content, and that content is the spoken word of God. Now, that's how our text begins. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram. You see, God had intervened. He was the great interferer, if you will, in Abram's life of idolatry. Together with his father and his relatives, they were serving idols on the other side. But God came. God interfered. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to him personally. And really, these opening words, congregation, these opening words of Genesis 12 imply, like an acorn yielding an oak, these opening words contain in them the essence of everything that is to follow in the life of Abraham. Here is the grand secret. God said unto Abraham. Everything that follows, you see, flows out of this, that God was speaking to Abraham, and Abraham, by faith, was hearing the word of God. This is where true faith begins. See, when God, the Holy Spirit, begins with you, you begin to have ears to hear. The word of God becomes real to you. The truths of God grip you as they never have before. Think back in your own life, if you're a believer, or you think you're a believer, think back to the time, when the approximate time when God began. Isn't that exactly what happened to you? That you began to hear the word of God with power, with authority. It became personal to you. You could truly say, I was like Samuel before God. I said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I heard the word of God. The word became real and true and personal for me. See, if that never happened to you, the word of God has not become real to you, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit and the Word belong together in the work of salvation. God speaks through His Word, by His Spirit, to our hearts, and the Spirit uses that to develop our faith by applying our exposing of ourselves to the Scriptures. Now, of course, we don't know exactly how God said this to Abraham. If it was by dream or vision or verbal words, we don't know. It doesn't say here. But you understand that to us today, we have the complete Word of God. God comes and speaks through what we call the Bible. And that becomes real, you see, and personal. So, the first question we need to ask ourselves is this. Have we truly heard in our past the Word of God, and has that aroused faith in our lives such that our faith has rested on the Word of God? Is our faith grounded in the Scriptures? And do we understand also that when our faith is weak, that generally speaking, it's weak because we haven't exposed ourselves to the Word of God properly or sufficiently, or perhaps we're getting lukewarm in our private Bible study or devotions. This is what happens, you see. We begin to lose that reality. Our faith gets starved when we aren't living out of the Word of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10. He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, that's the first thing. Faith means hearing, really hearing God's Word. Secondly, a true communicant is one who knows something about obeying God's call. Not only hearing God's Word, but responding to it by obeying God's call. And that's what God does with Abraham, doesn't He? He calls him. He doesn't come with some interesting ideas or a fascinating philosophy or a set of doctrines he wants Abraham to imbibe, but he comes with a call. A personal, compelling call. He doesn't ask Abraham if he wants to respond to it. He doesn't say it's an interesting concept you might want to think about. No, he comes with a radical call, a strict call, if you will, a rigid call. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is a painful call. It's a self-denying call. It's an authoritative call. It's not a suggestion. It's not a proposal. It's a command. God is saying, do this. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. So the language of faith is the language of obedience. Paul uses the expression many times in his epistles, obedient faith. Or the obedience of faith. Faith obeys. That's the very heartbeat of faith. Faith hears God's word and it responds to God's word. Faith surrenders, you see, to the word of God. Faith is active. Faith participates. Faith gets involved. Faith is not dead. Now, it's incumbent on us tonight to recognize how important this is. That faith is not something that's merely intellectual, as important as the intellect is, but it's something that lays hold of a man and gets him involved. Perhaps I'm sure at one point or another we've all heard of the well-known illustration of a man, a Frenchman named Blondin, who used to walk the Niagara Falls way back, I think, in the 60s or 70s on a tightrope. And he was known from time to time to walk across it with a wheelbarrow, and crowds would gather to watch him. And on one occasion, a spectator said to him, he asked the spectator, do you believe I can safely wheel across the Niagara Falls on this tightrope in a wheelbarrow? And the man said, well, yes, I believe. I've heard that you do it. Well, the tightrope walker said, then you get in the barrel and I'll walk you across. Well, the man said, no way, you see. He had intellectual faith, but he didn't participate. No, you see, real saving faith, may I say this reverently speaking, without belittling the illustration, or belittling faith rather, through the illustration. Saving faith gets in the wheelbarrow. Saving faith gets involved, you see. Saving faith cannot be a spectator. Saving faith is personal. It does the Word of God. It puts sermons, for example, into action. When's the last time that you've heard a sermon and you went out and did it? When's the last time you picked up the Bible and you read a chapter and there was something in that chapter that convicted you and that called you compellingly to change your life and you changed it? Changed it not because your flesh wanted to, but because faith made you willing. You see, if these things never happen, we don't have faith. We don't have saving faith. We have only intellectual faith. We're like the man who won't go in the wheelbarrow. We say, oh yes, I believe it. But we don't get involved, you see. We don't have a vital relationship with God. But Abraham obeyed. You see, and this is what happens when saving faith comes. It obeys God's call. It abandons sin. It abandons the world. It abandons everyone and everything that God asks us to abandon. Leave your country, your father's house, God said to Abraham. Leave all these things and trust me alone. You see, that's what faith does. It leaves all that is worldly. It leaves sin and it trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that that goes without a struggle. It can be a huge struggle. You can just imagine all the questions Abraham had. And the questions maybe Sarah had. Abraham, you can almost hear her say, "Do you know where we're going?" "No, my dear, I don't know where we're going." "But Abraham, we're going in the opposite direction of human civilization. We're going out into no man's land. Why are we going this way?" "Well, God said, my dear." "Yes, but what are we going to meet with? What's going to happen to us?" "I don't know, my dear." "What's the weather going to be like in the new country? The language, are we going to understand the people? Are they going to be friendly? What's the food like? How do we get there?" "I don't know, my dear." By faith. We're so used to hearing this story, we forget the wonder of it, don't we? By faith, Abraham went. Now, sometimes, of course, people have to do this still today in a very literal way. I mean, the King family arrived today. They have no idea what America's like. It's a whole new culture for them. They come by faith, don't they? The Pharaohs next week from South Africa. They come by faith. They feel called to come here. Well, so it is savingly for believers. They feel called to follow God. God gave Abraham sealed orders. He didn't tell him the future. God gives us sealed orders too. Some of us don't have to leave our families literally or leave our cities literally. But we have to abandon sin, don't we? No matter what the cost. And God doesn't tell the future to us. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen in 2007. We have to, by faith, go forward, obeying God's word, trusting that obedience is better than sacrifice. And you see, if you don't understand that, I don't say if you don't do it perfectly, but I say if you don't understand that from the experience of your soul and the struggles of daily life, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. A true communicant is one who labors to obey the call and the word of God. The third mark I lay before you tonight, third mark of grace for a true communicant, is that faith not only involves hearing God's word and obeying God's call, but embracing God's exclusivity. Embracing God's exclusivity. That is to say, God would be worshipped exclusively. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." "Abraham, get thee out of thy country," was actually like God saying to him, "Leave civilization as you knew it." It was almost like asking him to go off the map of the then known world and to go in the opposite direction the rest of the world was going. It was indeed a very compelling command. Who in his right mind, you see, would have wanted to turn his back on all the assets that Ur and all that civilization we saw last week had to offer and go into no man's land? And that under the shepherding care of a God whom Abraham had scarcely begun to know. But you see, that was precisely the price of the friendship that God was requiring of him. Right at the very outset of salvation history, as God comes down into the blackness and the chaos and the desolation and despair of Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations, in the midst of men who are living without him, he comes to bring salvation, and he immediately lays radical terms in front of Abraham. He says there must be a separation, Abraham. A separation between you and the world. Get thee out. And that separation is still God's call today. Again, it doesn't mean always physically moving out of a city. but it means a radical separation from within. James puts it this way in James 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You see, for Abraham, his friendship with God meant that his friendship with the world had to go. It was that black and white. They couldn't coexist. Abraham could not have a foot in both camps, not in God's camp and the world's camp. Jesus said that we can't serve two masters. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pull from two masters. To resist the call of God is to return to the world. To obey the call of God is to push against the call of the world. And what God is saying here in Genesis 12 verse 1 is, Abraham, if you're going to enter into a covenantal relationship, a friendship with me, a relationship that is saving and eternal and abiding, you're going to have to separate yourself to me. And I will have to have priority in your life. It's an exclusive relationship. You can't live a relationship of a split personality. We can't do it, Abraham. A double-minded man, says James, is unstable in all his ways. And dear congregation, may I warn us all tonight, myself included, that either our faith will separate us from the world, or the world will separate us from our faith and our God. This call of God is something we have to take seriously. Get thee out of thy country. This call takes priority. And we know from chapter 11 that there was some hesitancy on the part of Abraham in responding to this call. Look back with me at verse 31. "And Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there." They went only halfway. They went only halfway. That's problematic. And we gather from Acts 7, where Stephen recounts the history of Abraham, that Abraham had heard the call of God, and he went, but he did not go forth from his family. He went with his family at that stage. Verse 31 says, they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So, Abraham went to go forth into the land God had promised, the land of Canaan, but he compromised his obedience. He only got part way on the north side of the same bank of the river Euphrates, and he stayed there with his family and would not cross over. He didn't go to the west, the direction to which God was pointing him. It wasn't until his father Terah died, 5 years later, perhaps a few more years, and Abraham was now 75 years of age, that his obedience became complete. You read that in Genesis 12, verse 5. "And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came." And notice verse 32 of the chapter before, that Terah actually died in Haran. Terah never made it into Canaan. Never made it there. And so what God is saying to us here is, you see, in this exclusive relationship, He demands total and radical obedience. Our relationship with God must be the nearest and the dearest relationship in our lives. There's no compromise here. This is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. It means to lay down the conditions of friendship and discipleship in obedience to Jesus as He states them. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that does not mean, of course, that Jesus is saying that we should hate our spouses or our relatives. He's using a Jewish idiom here. As Matthew puts it, any man who loves these more than these is not worthy of being my disciple. That's what Jesus is after. That relationship with Him is supreme, that it predominates, that it determines all our other relationships. You see, in effect, I can only be a good husband when Jesus is number one. I can only be a good dad when Jesus is number one. I can only be a good minister when Jesus is number one. All other relationships, be it to your parents, your brothers, your sisters' children, your spouses, your children, all depend on the security of this primary, exclusive relationship. In a sense, you see, to be a Christian is to be married. In principle, I know once it will be perfect in glory, but in principle, here already, to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marital questions in the old Anglican form is, do you promise, forsaking all others, to cleave only unto her or him so long as you both shall live? Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that when two people come together in marriage, they go off into an ivory tower and just live all by themselves on an island somewhere. No, but a good, loving relationship, just the opposite. It gives energy, it gives reserve for love to spill over to impact other people and other relationships as well. And so when our relationship is right with God, by the grace of God, then we have energy to serve others as well. Out of the primary relationship, bringing all our relationships under this grand question of our exclusive relationship, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, and so on. So the beauty of this, you see, is that it's as if God comes to Abraham, not just inviting him, just not proposing marriage, but compelling, winning him over into a kind of marriage, as it were, as if he says, I want you, Abraham. I want you to leave your land. I want you to be devoted to me, to join the family of God. I'm going to take you out of that worldly atmosphere, and I'm going to make you a separate people to serve me and to fear me and to love me. And Abraham doesn't bring anything into this relationship except his sin. He doesn't deserve it. And yet, as he brings nothing into it, in one sense, in the other sense, he brings everything into it, doesn't he? Because he has to lay his whole life down for it. That's what it means to be a Christian. You don't bring anything meritorious to God, and yet, in a sense, you bring everything to God. You lay down your life. It's a life of surrender. Surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. You see, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, as someone once said. And so a Christian is someone who labors to have Jesus be Lord over every single sphere of his life. Even though we fail many times, still that's his desire. That's his desire. A true communicant is someone who longs to bow supremely, consistently under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May I ask you tonight, is that your desire? Can you truly say, I want my whole life to be not in worldly Ur, or not in halfway Haran, but in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. I want to live a separate life in that exclusive relationship with God. I want to serve Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, there are really three places you can live. I'm speaking now, of course, figuratively. You can live in Ur, can't you? The land of sin and idolatry, where you don't have scruples about your own sin and your own conscience speaking, and you seek only the pleasures of the world. You neglect to seek God, to serve God. You pay no real attention to the Word of God. You don't bow under it. You don't obey it. You don't surrender yourself to it. You wrong your own soul, as the Bible says. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. God calls you tonight, my unconverted friend, if that's your state, get thee out of this country of error, this worldly lifestyle. Abandon it. Flee the city of destruction. But maybe you dwell in a second city. Maybe you dwell in Haran. That's a little more tricky, isn't it? You're partially obedient. Perhaps you're satisfied even with such obedience. You've given up certain habits. You've reformed certain things in your life. You've adopted some good habits. You've stopped doing some sinful things. You've begun to do some things you didn't do before that were religious. You're in church all the time. Your life has a certain earnestness about it. You're sincere. You're doing better. You think you're getting closer to God. But are these changes enough? God says no. Partial obedience, amendment of life, external reformation is not sufficient. Haran is not a place of salvation. You can have the form. Haran can have the appearance of being a decent place to live. But Terah died in Haran. From what we know, he didn't know the Lord. Nahor died. He moved to Haran eventually. And then he stayed there. He didn't live there. And tragically, many people today have a kind of outward kind of Christianity. It's convenient for them. And maybe they deny themselves a little bit, but they hold back. There's chunks of their lives. They don't surrender to God. And their relatives and their friends hold them back too. They say, well, don't be so extreme. At least you've left Ur. Haran's a good place. It's a halfway house. You can't be righteous over much. You can't serve the Lord totally all the time. Just relax. You see, some stay in Ur because they want an easy life. Some stay in Ur because, or in Haran rather, because they don't want to give up certain habits. It's too puritanical, they say, to live totally in Canaan. To devote your entire life to the Lord. I want my own life too. I even heard of a minister recently who said, well, I served the Lord my whole life and now I'm retiring. I want to live the rest of my life for myself. That's a blasphemous statement. It's a typical Haran statement. Part for the Lord and part for myself. No, says the Lord. Get thee out, Abram. Don't delay in Haran. Get thee into the land that I will show thee of. Be totally dedicated to me. Haran people are like pliable. They go part way and they turn back. They seek counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man or Dr. Legality or Mr. Civility. All these people Bunyan brings to the foreground in Pilgrim's Progress. But they don't go to Canaan. Well, are you a Haranite? Or are you an Abrahamite? Do you obey? Do you abandon your desire for the Lord's desire? Do you know what it means to deny yourself in the Christian life? To walk in God's way? To get thee out? To pray and to earnestly long for a single eye? Thy name to glorify. You see, this is the mark of a child of God. He grieves that he's not more filled with a single eye. But oh, that's what he desires. That's what he tries to implement with all his shortcomings. That's what he longs for. And when he thinks of how short he comes, he weeps, you see. It grieves him that he doesn't have that single eye as he would. He longs for the day at times where he can finally have it in purity and perfection at the right hand of God. Oh, to be free of sin. Does that excite you? Does it humble you? Does it move you? Does it stir you up to be free of sin? That sounds like music, doesn't it? It sounds almost too good to be true if you're a believer. Well, a fourth mark, and we'll look at that after we sing, is that faith involves believing God's promises. Faith believes God's promises. God didn't need to give Abraham any promises. He was God. He had the right to tell Abraham what he wanted him to do. He was his Lord, his master. He could have just said, Abraham, go to another country that I will show thee a period. But God doesn't act that way, does he? When he gives calls to his people, he provides promises. He gives us promises so that we have courage to go forward. These promises make it easier for Abraham to leave. He can say to Sarai, I don't know where we're going, but I know God has promised. All shall be well. We follow in the way of obedience. Trust him. Come, my dear wife. Trust him together with me. And when the road got hard between Haran and Canaan, when the journey was long, and the food supplies perhaps meager, and the weather inclement, Abraham would say, ah, but there are the promises. God will not fail. Let us carry on. You see, the promises give strength to go forward. And that's the way it is with a true communicant as well. You see, in the midst of all my grieving over my lack of a single eye and my shortcomings and how far short I come from having all these marks of grace in a rich way, and I can only say, by the grace of God, I have something of them. As I grieve over the poverty of my ongoing sanctification, I get encouraged by the fact that God sends His promises even to poor, needy sinners who put their trust in Him. And these promises stir me up. These promises keep me going. These promises keep me believing that all shall yet be well. And so what God does is He actually gives seven promises. It's amazing. Seven promises to Abraham in a very short space. Three verses. I will. I will. I will. I will do these things. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will give you blessings in the earth. I will make you a blessing to all peoples of the earth. I will do that all through me. Through my son, the Messiah. And Abraham believes, Hebrews 11 says, believes these promises. Now all these promises, of course, focus ultimately on Jesus. They're all yea and amen in Him. And this is at the heart of every believer's true faith. Sometimes people struggle in the baptism, in the Lord's Supper form in the back. Don't they? They struggle with the second question. They think it means, mistakenly, that you've got to have a very full sense of assurance of faith as a minimum criteria to come to the Lord's Supper. But they're focusing on the wrong word. That everyone examine his own heart, page 136 says, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God. You see, this is a promising God that He forgives sins for those who put their trust in Him. And a believer believes that promise, even if he doesn't always have full consciousness of it for himself. At least beginners in grace usually don't. But he believes that promise, you see. And so it's the promise that keeps us going on a journey of faith. Without the promises, quite frankly, the journey of faith would be a very rough journey, a terrible journey in a sense. It would be a journey where there'd be nothing to see in the future. It'd be a journey of blindness, a journey of hopelessness. But the promises hang before me, you see. Abraham, get thee out. Get thee out. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. And I will make thy name great. And I will make thee to be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. And I will curse him that curseth thee. And I will see to it that in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll give you this pregnant sevenfold blessing, Abraham, upon obedience. What a wonderful thing the promises of God are. By these things our soul lives. And these promises make us trust God. You know the old acronym for faith? You've heard it many times, I'm sure. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust in. Trust His Word. Trust His promises. Well, how do we summarize these promises? Well, I've got four thoughts here briefly for you before we close. First of all, the first aspect of this promise is the promise of God's presence throughout His life. God's presence throughout His life. 15 times in these three verses, God uses the pronouns I, thy, or thee. Or you'd say I and you. Connecting, bonding in an I-you relationship with Abraham. God is saying in these three verses, Abraham, I'm inseparable from you. And you are inseparable from me. I've bonded with you. I have an I-you or an I-thou relationship. It's an intimate relationship. Again, it reminds us of marriage, doesn't it? I once had to counsel a marital couple, and I asked the man what he appreciated about his wife, and he said, "Well, she washes my socks, she gets hot meals ready for me when I come home from work, she keeps my shirts in order." I was feeling increasingly uneasy. Didn't say anything about her, you see, because the relationship was really on the rocks. This relationship was two ships passing in the night in marriage. It wasn't I slash you, or you slash I. It wasn't a two-in-one relationship. But in true marriage, you see, there's an intimacy, there's a back and forth, there's a communication, there's a two-road communication. We speak to God in prayer, He speaks to us through His Word. It's I-you, back and forth, ebb and flow. And this is what God is promising to Abraham. My presence will be with you throughout your life. I will be your Savior. I will be your Father. I will be your friend. This is life eternal, that they might know me, or that they might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the question to the potential communicant is simply this. Do you know something of this relationship, of a real relationship with God? Don't say how much. But do you know something of the ebb and flow? Do you know God? Is He real to you? Do you know what it means to pour out your heart in prayer to Him? Do you know what it means for Him to speak to you through the Word? Do you listen to Him? Do you love Him? Do you spend time with Him? Do you have at least somewhat of an I-you relationship? But secondly, where there is true faith and there is a true apprehension of the Lord's Supper by a real communicant, we bask in God's protection over our life. Not only His presence in our life, but His protection over our life. That's really what's woven throughout all these verses. Abraham lived in a very violent age. There was cruelty, there was murder on the earth. And now Abraham is a homeless wanderer. Doesn't have family structures to protect him. Doesn't have a community to which he belongs. He's a traveler. He's a pilgrim. He's vulnerable. He's insecure. He's in a dangerous life. How is he going to be protected? Abraham, I will bless them that bless you. And I will curse him that curses you. And God did it, didn't He? God protected Abraham all those years, living with the Canaanites in the land, a warlike people. God protected him, protected his whole life. He opposed his enemies. He supported his friends. God said, Abraham, your life is safe in my hands. And isn't that what a true believer experiences still today? In the midst of all his fears and anxieties. Oh, we have so many of them, don't we? We're afraid of being struck down by some fatal or crippling disease. Or being mown down on the dangerous roads. We're living in an insecure world. Today, you don't know if you're going to keep your job. It used to be, well, one job for a lifetime, but no more, you see. It's a rat race today. There's unemployment everywhere. There's broken relationships. There's criticism. There's misunderstanding, even in the church. So much to intimidate. So much to frighten us. Things to make us afraid. But God says, fear not. I will be with thee. I will bless them who bless you. When you walk in the way of obedience, you will be blessed. I will curse him who curses you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. Nothing will happen to you apart from my loving, perfect will. Here is your security, your comfort zone, your safety net, my protection. Temple's protection, my protection. All things shall work together for good. You're not alone, you see. This is my promise. And oh, what a beautiful thing that is. And a believer feels that at times. He feels it at times. Would to God we felt it strongly every day. But aren't there times when you say, my God is better than any insurance policy I could possibly have? I'm safe in His hands. I trust Him in His promises. Nothing will happen to me apart from His perfect will. Oh, the Lord's Supper is open for those who in Christ know of this, trusting in God for protection. And then thirdly, we have God's potential in our life. Or Abraham had it in his life. God's potential. You know, the transition from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12 is magnificent. It's like you're moving from a dark, musty, smelly room of sin and trouble and wickedness. And suddenly, you breathe in the air of a beautiful, large palace of promises with a light shining in the windows. I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy name great. Oh, what a change. Here comes a promising God. He says, Abraham, think of where you would have been without me. Without me, you just would have been a little nobody in the midst of worldly error, serving your idols. But now, by my grace, I've taken you out, and I will make of you a great nation. And thousands of years, as if God implies it at least, thousands of years from now on the other side of the world, Abraham, a group of people will be sitting in the church building. Even tonight, talking about you, remembering you, thanking God for you and for your faith in a language you couldn't imagine existed. I will make thy name great. You see, God came to expand the horizons of Abraham's life. But what his life have been like without this promise? Well, he probably would have been caught up in the latest political developments in the city of Ur. But God says, no, Abraham, I've got great things in mind for you. Great things in mind. All people on earth will be blessed through you. Oh, dear young people, faith does not restrict and bring us into a narrow life, a stale, musty life. That's a lie of the devil. Faith opens things. Faith expands our horizons. Faith teaches us to begin to live. To begin to live as a Christian. When I have faith, I first understand the beauty of a flower. I first understand the fullness of my possessions and what they mean to me through the favor of God. Faith opens everything for me. I see all of life differently. I see potential everywhere. Because of the promising God. It's Satan's lie that says if you want to be a Christian, it only means losing and giving things up. In most cases, the very reverse is true. God has amazingly rich thoughts to poor sinners. Yes, you have to give things up. Yes, you have to suffer certain things. Of course you do. But it's nothing compared to what you receive. When I become a Christian, my horizons expand everywhere. Instead of a small family of a few brothers and sisters, I suddenly get thousands of brothers and sisters all around the globe. I become part of a very big family. And I belong to a new community. And I get new interests. I get to pray for people all over the world. What a blessing. What broad horizons, you see. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. You get new interests, new capabilities. I know a man who could scarcely read a newspaper. He's almost illiterate. And he got to be a Christian. And he'd get down on his knees. He'd take the Bible in front of him. He'd say, "Lord, teach me how to read." And he started reading the Bible. And it was only a few years later he became an elder in one of our churches. Reading sermons. I never thought he'd learn to read decently. But you see, God expanded his horizons. God gave him hunger. God has great potential for us when we walk in the pathway of obedience, trusting His promises. Finally, God's purpose for His life. God's purpose for His life. "Get thee out into a land that I will show thee. Thou shalt be a blessing. Thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God has a great purpose for Abraham. His life isn't aimless anymore. God says, "You will be a great blessing." And isn't that what happens 2,000 years later? Abraham was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And from Abraham's descendant, blessings flow to millions of people. What an awesome thought. You see, God has purpose. A true Christian never has to wake up in the morning and say, "My life isn't worthwhile." He gets to wake up in the morning and say, "Today, I will have opportunities to serve my God." I sat next to a man on the plane some time ago, 50 years old. He was retired already at 50. Said he was living in Florida. He told me that all he was doing was playing golf. He thought that was the fulfilling life. I said, "Is that really fulfilling for you? To play golf every day? Do you ever get tired?" "Well, I mean, I am getting kind of tired. I might look for a job," he said. But the man had no direction in his life. Just going to fill out the rest of his days. Well, a Christian isn't that way, is he? A Christian has purpose and joy. He's got reason to pray for people. If you're 95 years old, you're stuck in a nursing home, you've got children to pray for, you've got grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There's purpose. You see, you and I are like stones thrown into the pool of history. And the ripples from our life, your life and mine, will go on spreading and spreading for generations after we're dead and gone. Our lives do matter. And if you're a true Christian, those ripples will serve to be a blessing. Your life won't be wasted. You will be a channel, by the grace of God, to others of God's grace and of God's love. Isn't it true of every believer sitting here tonight? You've had someone in your past, be it a father, be it a grandfather, be it a minister, be it a friend, be it the member sitting next to you or behind you tonight, someone who has impacted you by their walk of life and shown you the beauty of serving the Lord. And it's caught you. It's enamored you. It's won you. And it's buttressed the sermons you've heard. And it's buttressed the Bible that you've been reading. And God has used it. Used our conversation, as the catechism says, to win others to Christ. What a glorious life to live out of the promises of God. Well, dear friends, let us come forward to the Lord's Supper on Sunday. If we know what it means to live out of these promises to some degree, to hate sin, to long to surrender to God with all our heart, to believe in Christ, to trust Him. If these things are real, you belong at the table of the Lord. If they're not real, you can live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and you can stop adhering. You don't belong at the table of the Lord. May God give us discerning wisdom and lead us in His ways, and give us a single eye, and that we might leave the table of the Lord more determined than ever by His grace to live wholly and solely for this great and worthy God. Amen.